Israel, safe return. Persevere is our Hebrews series. I invite you to Hebrews chapter 6 in your Bibles tonight. And the message title is The Anchor of God's Promise. The Anchor of God's Promise, a theme for chapter 6 and verses 13 through 20. And we're thankful for God's promises to trust in. I wonder if you have any trust issues. Do you have trust issues? Do you believe the news reporter? Do you believe the politician? Do you believe the used car salesman? Do you believe the weatherman? Do you believe the lawyer? Do you believe the panhandler? Do you believe the dentist who says, this isn't going to hurt a bit? Do you believe the wedding vows of a Hollywood celebrity? Do you believe the person on the phone who has a great deal for you on your car's extended warranty? Do you believe the Nigerian prince you got an email from that wants to send a whole bunch of money to you if you'll just give your account information? Do you believe people, or do you have trust issues? Have you lost faith in humanity? What if one of those people whom you might tend to distrust were to verify what they were telling you with a promise, or with an oath, or by swearing that it's true? Would that make a difference in how much you believe what they're saying? Maybe you have trust issues. When you pull up to a one-way street, do you look both ways? When you are in a roundabout, a traffic circle, and someone doesn't seem to be slowing down, do you stop just in case he doesn't? That might be some trust issues. Do you check the contents of your drive-through order before driving away? And do you count your money that you get from the bank teller? Well, we know that we have to be careful in some of these situations. It's good to have some discretion when we buy a used car. Even if you go to buy a used phone, if you're looking for a used iPhone, you can Google and get all kinds of articles with dozens of tips about what to look for to make sure you're not getting scammed by buying a phone that's locked or stolen or blacklisted or for a different carrier than advertised, or it's a different model than advertised. And they'll advise you to check the buttons and check the screen and check the camera and check the light and all of these things to make sure that you aren't getting scammed. You can't just trust the ad. We can be deceived by ads. One person ran an ad for very reasonably priced solar-powered dryers. Did you hear about that? When you send in your money for the solar-powered dryer, then in the mail you get a clothesline for the solar-powered dryer that you bought. So sometimes we have to have trust issues, it seems like. And one preacher said, if you live long enough, and this is on a more serious note, if you live long enough, you'll eventually reach the stage where there's not one single person on earth that you would fully and completely believe everything they say. Maybe that's true. I kind of hope it isn't, but that's really the nature of our human relationships, is over time, maybe as young people, we grow up naive and we'll believe a lot of what we hear. The older we get, the less we trust our fellow human. But where it really gets dangerous is that sometimes that lack of trust can spill over into our theology, can spill over into our walk with God. And what happens is when trust issues spill over into our walk with God, then that is maybe one of the major causes of unrest, of anxiety, of worry, of fear, of depression. When we start to have trust issues when it comes to the promises of God, that can be a cause for apathy, complacency, worldliness, ingratitude. Or as the writer of Hebrews has recently warned us, a failure to mature as we ought to spiritually, a failure to persevere as we should. A lot of times those stunted spiritual growth stem from a lack of trust in God's promises. The reality is that if we truly believed the promises of God, it would move us. It would move us to a different perspective of life, a different perspective of trials, a different perspective of our interaction with others, a different perspective of our earthly goods and estates and accounts and balances, a different perspective of the temptations that we are lured toward, a different perspective of the mistreatment that we are victims of at the hands or at the tongues of others. If we truly trusted God's promises, we would be moved. Well, how would we be moved? The first way we would be moved that we'll find in verses 13 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6 is that if you really believed God's promise, you would endure with patience when you face trials. If you really believed God's promises, that would give you a patient endurance for the trials that you face. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, after a stern warning about those who fall away and the impossibility of repentance when there's been a hard-hearted turning from God's grace and revelation, verse 12 says, "Be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Talking about promises of God and the faith and patience that is required to follow those promises, to rest in those promises, to trust in those promises, and to persevere until the full realization of those promises, the full fulfillment of those promises, requires the faith and patience, as had many of those who have gone before us, them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Some of them who've gone before us as an example of faith and patience, one example in particular stands out that is often referred to in the New Testament, and that is the example of Abraham. And so that is where the writer of Hebrews will turn, beginning in verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham," we're talking about God's promises, the reliability of those promises, and how it changes a person, how it moves a person when they truly believe that promise, and it transforms the mindset. It transforms the behavior. Abraham's an example. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless thee, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so, after he, Abraham, had, and here's these next two words, they're very important, patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham obtained the promise. He realized the fulfillment of God's promise, but only after he had done what? Only after he had patiently endured. Well, what were God's promises to Abraham? Pastor Jeremy has walked us through some of those on Sunday nights. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God promised to make of Abraham a great nation, verse 2. To bless him, verse 2. Genesis 12, "I will make your name great," verse 2. "I will make you a blessing," verse 2. "I will bless those who bless you," verse 3, "and curse those who curse you. I will bless all families of the earth through you." Those were the original promises to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God repeated and expanded those promises later in Genesis chapter 17 when the covenant was being enacted. "I will confirm my covenant with you," verse 2, "and will increase your numbers. You will be a father of many nations." That was a promise to Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 4, "I will make you fruitful," verse 6, "I will make nations from you, I will make kings come from you, I will make an everlasting covenant between you and your descendants for generations to come. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Aren't these some great promises? Verse 7 of Genesis 17, verse 8, "I will give you the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession for you and for your descendants." Verse 16, "I will bless your wife. I will give you a son by your wife. I will make her the mother of nations and kings," verse 16. And then verse 20, "I will bless Ishmael, make him fruitful, increase his numbers, make him the father of 12 rulers." Even though Ishmael wasn't the son of promise, God did make promises to Abraham for Ishmael. And so those are promises of God, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 17, that he made and that he repeated, that he reiterated, they expanded for Abraham. And for most of his life after being called out of Ur, that was all Abraham had to go by, was God's promise. He didn't see the fulfillment of any of them right away. Remember when he was called from Ur of the Chaldees? He was 75 years old, and God simply said, leave your city, leave your father's house, and go to a place that I'll show you, and here are some great things that I will do for you, some great things I will give to you, some great things I will do through you. But there was no down payment in that promise. There was nothing up front to say, here's the first installment, and later you'll get more. All he had to go by was God's promise. But thank the Lord for Abraham, that was enough. That was enough, and Abraham ventured out, and Abraham left things behind. But for 25 years, he waited for that son. For 25 years, he patiently endured. And for each one, as you can imagine, for each one of those 25 years, the certainty of the fulfillment of God's promise appeared less and less likely. It seemed less and less possible with each passing year as Abraham approached 100 and as Sarah approached age 90 that there was any chance for this to be fulfilled. And yet, Abraham endured patiently. He endured patiently when he left his house and his city. He endured patiently when his well was stolen. He endured patiently when his marriage and his life were threatened. He endured patiently when his nephew was kidnapped. He endured patiently when he gave up the best land for the sake of peace to his nephew. He endured patiently when his son, his first son Ishmael, was banished from his presence. Abraham continued to endure patiently, and eventually God helped him to see the fulfillment of the promises. Now, some of those promises never even were fulfilled within Abraham's lifetime. Some of them are still being fulfilled. Some have yet to completely be fulfilled. But Abraham did endure, and he did realize God's promise of a son. He did see that fulfilled, and he did see his offspring begin to grow, and the surety of God's promise. Yet, it wasn't until Genesis 22... And this is the actual specific reference that chapter 6 of Hebrews and verse 14 is quoting. Okay, here's an Old Testament quotation in Hebrews 6, verse 14. The verse that's being quoted, if it's not already in your margins and you care to write it there, is Genesis 22:17. Blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply you. And it's there in Genesis chapter 22. This, do you remember Genesis 22? This is where he's taken Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him. This child of promise, after he'd waited for him for 25 years, and then however many years after that, that Isaac grows as a child, and then God says to sacrifice him. And Abraham, holding the knife over his son and about to plunge it downward, is stopped by an angel. And a ram is provided, and the promise is fulfilled that God will give Abraham this son and make nations from him. But it wasn't until this Genesis 22 situation that God swears an oath. And it might be interesting for us just very quickly to go back and look at that. Genesis 22 and verse 17. The writer of Hebrews is assuming a very close familiarity among his readership with these words, and so he says that God swore an oath, though he doesn't particularly quote that part, so it's maybe helpful for us to look at Genesis 22, verse 15. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, now this is God speaking, okay, you'll have in the middle of the verse this phrase, saith the Lord. This is God speaking. He said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Here's the verse that's quoted in Hebrews, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. All right, so let's come back to Hebrews chapter 6. But we're keeping in mind that phrase from Genesis 22 and verse 16, God said, I swear by myself. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he says in verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. So what are God's promises to us? Well, if Abraham was able to patiently endure because he trusted God's promises, and if you and I could really believe God's promises, we too would faithfully endure no matter what we face in this life. Well, there are too many promises to list tonight as we go through Scripture and read and notice the many things that God promises to do for his followers. But here are just a few. He promises to give you wisdom if you ask by faith, James 1. To meet your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4. God promises to work all things together for good, Romans 8, 28. God promises to bless those who love him and to give them a crown of life, James 1, 12. God promises to give you rest, Matthew 11. To give you victory in Christ, Romans 8, 37. To give you salvation through Jesus Christ if you call on his name, Romans chapter 10. God promises to give you the Holy Spirit to help you, Luke 24, 49. God promises to give you eternal life in him, Romans 6, 23. God promises to add blessing to those who seek his kingdom first. Hey, these are blessings promised by God. And if we were to ask tonight, do you believe these promises? All of us would say, yes. And we know the correct answer, the right and expected response is yes, I believe all those promises of God. But when we face a trial, when we face temptation, when things around us aren't going as we wish they would, or maybe when things are going so well and it seems like I could, you know, start to cross some guardrails that have been traditionally kept in my family, or that I could start to venture out and be a little less discreet with my associations or my entertainment choices or whatever we're facing in life, if we really believed that God would bless obedience, if we really believed that God would work all things together for good, if we really believed that crowns and rewards of the next life are worth so much more than the fleeting pleasures of the fleshly lusts as they are indulged in this life, if we really believed it, we would endure patiently. Second, if we believed God's promise, we would cling to hope. We would cling to hope. Verse 16 says, for men verily swear by the greater. Okay, the idea is when you are making a promise, you swear by something greater than yourself. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. What does that mean? An oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. All strife refers to an argument, a dispute, maybe a legal dispute or an interpersonal dispute. And there's strife, there's an argument, somebody is saying something and the other person doesn't believe it. You ever been in that kind of an argument? Well, this is the truth. And someone says, well, I don't know whether to believe that or not. And that's strife. And so to settle that strife, the person whose word is being doubted might say something like, well, it's true, I swear by, and then fill in the blank with something greater than themselves. And at least in the context of the readership of Hebrews, he says in verse 16 that when men swear by something greater, the oath is for confirmation to end all strife, that a lot of times that will end the argument. That if someone says, okay, well, if you swear on the Bible, well, then I guess I'll believe you, and then the strife is over. That's what's being referred to here. Wherein, verse 17, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, and here's our important phrase here, to lay hold upon the hope set for us. So if we really believe God's promise, we would cling to hope. Well, in the old days, I'm told, a person's word was his or her bond. If someone was to guarantee the veracity of a statement they were making, they might say something like, I swear on my honor as a gentleman or as a lady. When I was a kid, I'm not going to say my siblings and I never lied to each other. But if there was a disagreement or someone not being believed, and we said, I promise, that you didn't say that and then follow it with something that's not true. So that usually ended arguments in my house as a kid. But nowadays, a promise doesn't seem to mean much, right? So people will naturally compensate for that by starting sentences with phrases like, well, to be honest, or to tell you the truth, or I'm not going to lie to you, or honestly. And when people swear, they'll swear. Have you heard people say things like, oh, I swear on, things that really you should never ever say or have to say. I swear on my mother. I've heard that. I swear on my life. Have you heard that? Have you heard someone say that? Something that's kind of popular with about teenage kids right now is they'll say, on my soul. I hope you never say that. You shouldn't have to say that to verify anything you're saying. Or have you ever heard someone say this? This one really scares me. They'll say to someone, swear on your kids. I swear on my kids. Have you heard that? And they'll use the Lord's name, you know, and swear that way. And it's still hard to believe what they're saying. When someone giving a testimony in court and puts their hand on a Bible, then do you believe everything they're saying? Or if a politician is sworn into oath with his hand on a Bible, then do you believe everything they're saying? Well, maybe we still don't. Sometimes they'll do that and then lie through their teeth. But when God wants to give Abraham and his descendants double assurance of the truth of his promise, God swears by himself. Well, does God's promise need an oath? No, it does not. When God says, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do for you in Genesis chapter 12, it can be believed with 100% dependability. And when God, in his grace, repeats and reiterates and expands on those promises in Genesis chapter 17, that is his grace, and it can be completely believed without any qualms, without any reservation. And so why in Genesis 22 would he come back a third time with these promises and only this time swear by himself with an oath that the promises would indeed be fulfilled? And my suggestion would be that it was not primarily for Abraham's sake. Here's what I mean by that. Abraham had already demonstrated his faith when he left Ur. And in a climactic moment there on the mount with Isaac, his sacrifice had demonstrated his willingness to obey God. Have you wondered how could Abraham possibly do that? How could Abraham hold the knife over his own son? And I don't think it was because Abraham just had so much faith in God that he just loved God so much he would do whatever he was asked, or that he loved God so much more than he loved Isaac that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac for God's sake. That's not the reason that Abraham was able to obey. Hebrews chapter 11, I hate to sneak ahead of where we're going, but tells us that Abraham was able to obey because he believed God's promise that he would make a great nation of Isaac. So Abraham believed God's promise so much that he fully believed that he could strike a fatal blow to his son and yet see God's promise fulfilled that Isaac would be the father of many nations. He believed that God would raise him from the dead if he did that. It wasn't that he was willing to not have Isaac anymore. It wasn't that he was willing to say goodbye to Isaac forever. He believed God's promise so much that he was able to cling to hope, that he was able to endure patiently, he was able to obey no matter what, because even though his experience appeared to contradict God's promise, he knew that God's promise would be true. Only after Abraham shows this obedience does God then swear an oath for his promise. So why would he do that when Abraham obviously already believed to the extreme? And the answer is there in verse 17, wherein God, willing, what was he willing? What was he wanting? What was his desire in this? Willing more abundantly to show to who? To show to the heirs of promise. Not to Abraham, to whom the promise was given, but to those who would inherit those promises, the heirs of the promise. Who is that? That's you and me. That's the readers of Hebrews. That's anyone who's a believer and through faith in Christ has become a spiritual descendant of Abraham. It is for our sake that there on the mountain, after Abraham has demonstrated his willingness to obey, that God swears by an oath and says, I swear by myself, I will fulfill my promises to you. I will bless you. I will make a great nation of you. That promise and that oath are intended to be an encouragement to us, so that we, though we should never need God to confirm his promise with an oath, can have double assurance, more abundant, verse 17, more abundantly show unto the heirs the promise of the immutability of his counsel. There are some words here we don't use often. When we talk about immutability, we're talking about that which cannot change, a changeless character of God's counsel or God's purpose, God's design. He swears to Abraham an oath so that we might have a greater confidence in the unchanging nature of God's purpose. So Abraham could have thought, well, I know God promised to make a great nation of this child, so maybe he's changed his mind. No. He knew that there was an immutability to the counsel of God's purpose, that there was an unchanging nature, that God's promise would never change. So God confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, you can believe God's promise because of two unchangeable things. Okay, one unchangeable thing is enough to believe a promise completely, but we have two unchangeable things. The first is his promise. The second is the oath by which he confirms that promise. That by two immutable things, verse 18, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Usually instead of consolation, we use the word encouragement. The promise on that mountain was so that you and I, in part, so that you and I reading this passage tonight could really be encouraged, who have fled for refuge. Okay, is that you? If you fled to the Lord for refuge, when things get difficult in this life, do you go to Jesus? If you're one of those who goes to Jesus when things get hard, then this promise on the mountain, confirmed by an oath, was so that you might be encouraged to do what? To lay hold upon the hope set before us. Okay, and we know once again, when we talk about hope in Scripture, it's not something that we're anxious that it might happen, that we would prefer for it to happen, but it is the peaceful and confident expectation that God will indeed do all that he has promised to do. Well, the oath is redundant. And he promises we ought to believe it 100% completely. But when he swears it with an oath, then it is doubly sure. We have abundant confirmation. It's a little bit like, if you could imagine this illustration, the mother driving the car, her teenage son is in the passenger seat next to her, and a mother is going to make sure that that son is buckled into the seatbelt, the shoulder strap, and it's tightened, and everything's just right. Yet, as she drives down the road, and someone pulls out in front, and she has to slam on the brakes, maybe the mother will reach out her arm as if to restrain her son. That action is completely redundant and unnecessary because the son is completely restrained by the seatbelt, and yet it shows the grace, the love, the care that the mother has for the son to be doubly sure that he is not to come to harm. We cling to the hope of knowing beyond the faintest shadow of a doubt that it's impossible for God to lie. And no matter what you're going through right now, if you're God's follower, it is going to work together for good. That God will continue what he started in you if you're saved. He will continue to work in you as long as you will submit to his work in your life until he comes back. That God will reward. You're facing a very difficult temptation right now, and it's wearing you down. Stay strong in that. Persevere in that, because God will reward your faithfulness with rewards so much better than the fleeting rewards of giving into sin. Okay. Number three, if we believe God's promise, we would be firmly anchored. If we really believed, we could endure patiently. If we really believed that everything God said is true, we believe it in the moment of temptation, we believe it in the moment of trial, then we would cling to hope and we would have an anchor. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. God's promises are an anchor for us, and not an anchor that hopefully doesn't slip, not an anchor that rarely slips, but an anchor sure and steadfast to the fullest degree. We are familiar with that anchor metaphor, popular within Christianity even from the earliest days. It represents well what our faith in God is for us in the storms of life. But maybe in this case, rather than, though probably many of us aren't very familiar, haven't been out to sea maybe, we can picture the anchor being cast in a time of storm to keep the boat from, the ship from being cast aside off her course. But maybe in this case we picture a different type of anchor, one that instead of being sunk downward is cast upward, the grappling hook. Picture the climbing wall, the mountain face of a climber out on the mountain range who reaches a place on the mountain where a sheer cliff ascends in front of him. And he can't see the top of that cliff because clouds obscure it, even though it's not very much higher than where he is. But there are no footholds, no handholds, no alternate route. He can go up the sheer face of the cliff or he can go back down. Since he can't climb it by hand, he takes that anchor, that grappling hook, and casts it upward. And though he can't see the top, he has the expert's guide map for this mountain that says, and just work with me here, that at the crest where those boulders are, that that is very sure footing, that he can depend on the grappling hook if he is able to hook it onto something on that ledge, that everything there is secure. And so he casts it, and after a couple tries, gets that anchor secure, tugs on it at first tentatively, then with all his weight, then decides whether or not to climb. And as he leaves the ground, he has to recognize, after gaining a little bit of altitude, that if that anchor is not sure and steadfast, that he will fall to his death. And so his choices are continue to climb upward, or climb back down to what seems more like safety, though he would never reach the summit. What would you do in that situation? Would you climb? And would it change your answer if we add a second character to this analogy? And instead of being alone on that mountain, now there waits at the top of that cliff for you an expert climber who has been over every inch of that mountain, has navigated the hardest parts, and has never slipped or fell. And he is there to verify the security of your anchor at the top of that crest, and to even to help you and to pull you and to guarantee that the anchor is secure. Does that make a difference? It makes a big difference. Now look at the second half of verse 19. It starts, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And here's the line, and which entereth into that within the veil. Kind of some hard language there, but we know who is it. Who is it that has entered beyond the veil? That word veil is a reference to the curtain in the temple that divided the holy place from the other area of the temple. And who is it that has gone ahead of us and has entered into the holy place in the heavenly realm? That is Jesus. Jesus has passed before us and is behind the veil, and though we can't see him right now, we know that he has already navigated this course that we are climbing through, that he has already mastered it, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that he never slipped or fell, and that now he is there. And we know he's there because sometimes we feel that tug at the other end of the rope. You experience that in your life as you pray, as you sense God's working in your heart as you're reading Scripture, as you see answers to your prayer, as you experience the conviction of sin, the motivation toward righteousness that can't be explained by natural means, as you experience the encouragement that only He can give. We know that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He is pulling for us, if you will. He has gone ahead of us and shown us the way, and now He calls down to encourage us to keep going, to persevere, to patiently endure, to cling to that hope because we have an anchor. We don't grasp blindly. We have the map that shows us the way. We have one that has gone before us, the captain of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. These are all terms used in the book of Hebrews to describe Jesus. He's the apostle of our profession, and He's the great high priest who is there ministering on our behalf. So God's promises, if we really believe them, they will move us. They mean that you don't need to worry. God's promises mean that your needs will be met. God's promises mean that your hurt is seen and felt by God and will one day be healed. God's promises mean that as you pursue Him, you will experience growth. God's promises mean that as you faithfully spread the gospel, it will be impactful in some hearts. God's promises mean, no matter what you're up against, that God will, in His time and in His way, work it all together for good. So you can believe. You can believe God's promise. You can be faithful. You can persevere. Just keep striving. Just move on to maturity. Just follow Jesus. No matter what you're facing, keep going. It will be worth it. We know it will be worth it because we have God's promise and we have God's oath. And so we are anchored in that. Let's pray and give thanks for that. Dear God, I thank You. We thank You for the anchor for our souls, Jesus that has gone before us. We thank You for the abundant certainty of Your promise. Thank You that You are sure and steadfast. Help us to live every day like we fully believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have an image here of a gravestone, really, is our modern equivalent. It's a funeral stele, is what they're called. This is from 3rd century archaeology of a Christian ossuary, I think, or a stele. But you notice two common symbols for early Christianity, the fish that are there, and hope you can make it out in the center of that, the anchor, that maybe in part because of this passage from Hebrews became a symbol among Christians there in the early days of a church. May it continue to be a symbol for us as we anchor in God's promise.